Why do Christians get off course? Why do believers backslide? Why does a Christian find himself in a place to where if others were to see his lifestyle, if others were to see him out in public, there's no way they could tell that he was ever a Christian? And the answer is that they've lost their focal point. They're like these blindfolded individuals who are told to go straight, but they don't have a focal point. They're blinded, and so they just kind of go around and around and around in circles, and so they're very off course. Well, for the believer, the focal point is God's holiness, and we'll explain that, and I'll kind of unwrap that as we go along this morning. But many believers seem to lose focus, seems to lose sight of that focal point that should be before them. And so many Christians today are like these blindfolded individuals. They're told to walk straight. They become unaware of the focal point and they start moving around in circles. Well, today we're going to talk about the name Yahweh Makadeshim. That's on the front of your bulletins. Makadeshim comes from, its root is kadosh, which is, means holy. And so obviously we're gonna look into this idea of the holiness of God, because the reason why God is so concerned with your sanctification, with my sanctification, with the sanctification of Israel in the Hebrew scriptures, the reason why he's so concerned about the sanctification process, it's because he is a holy God himself. And so if you take that outline that's in your bulletin, you'll notice that the first thing is that God is identified as holy over 700 times in our Bibles. 700 times he is declared to be holy. When we look at his holiness, we don't want to think of holiness as an attribute, because that's not really accurate. Holiness is more of the very core existence of who God is. Holiness is His essence. If you broke it all down, who is God? What is God? God is holy. And a man named George Allen Turner said that holiness is the central nature of the being of God, from which such attributes as love and justice and mercy emanate. And so when you think about it, holiness is the reason. Holiness, everything that God does comes from His holiness. Everything that God does manifests itself and is motivated from His holiness. And you can't say that about all of His attributes. You can't say that because God is love, He is motivated to do everything, because He's not. Sometimes it's God's justice, or it's God's wrath, or it's some other attribute of God that motivates Him to do something. But all of those come from His holiness. That is the very core of who He is. And so when we go into this idea of Yahweh Makadeshim, we see that He is a God who sanctifies. He is a God who makes holy. That's who He is. And it's interesting, because the first place that we see the name Yahweh Makadeshim is over in Leviticus. Well, that falls within a progression in Torah, because Torah overall teaches about our salvation process today. When you think about it, Genesis is the book of beginnings. And it's in Genesis where we see, of course, the creation account, but it's also in Genesis where we see the beginning of sin. That's where sin starts. And so what Genesis declares overall is this idea of sin. That's the first book. Well, when you leave Genesis and you go into Exodus, Exodus is all about the redemption of God. It's an Exodus where we are given this idea of a Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb is given there to cover, to atone, and to protect this nation. And it's out of Exodus that we see God redeeming Israel out of Egypt. So in Genesis, we see sin, the beginning of sin. In Exodus, we see now a redemption. God is a redeeming God. But then in Leviticus is a book about sanctification. It's a book about worship. And it's interesting because you don't see the sanctification, you don't see the worship, you don't see anything about God making these people holy until He's first redeemed them, which is what you see in Exodus. And so what we need to understand is that sanctification always occurs after redemption. And so it's over in Leviticus where we see this idea of Yahweh Makadeshim. It is a God who wants to sanctify His people. Well, before we go any further, and many of you already know this, but we want to look at this idea of sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Well, at its very core and its very root, sanctification has the idea of separating or setting apart. Separating or setting apart. There's this idea of He's taking this group of people or this nation and He's removing them from all the other nations and He's setting them over here and they have a purpose. Now, anything really can be sanctified. You can sanctify a day. And you think about it, when you go over to the Ten Commandments, He says the Sabbath day is holy. What's holiness? It's sanctified. All right? So that one day, Saturday or Friday night to Saturday night, that one 24-hour period is different from all the other six-day periods. It's a very sanctified day. You can also sanctify a place like the temple or the tabernacle. You can also remember in Exodus, there's a place where Moses is just standing on dirt. He's just standing on dirt and God says, Moses, take off your sandals. Why? You're standing on holy ground. And so there's this idea where God can even sanctify dirt. But also, it is taught throughout Scripture that God wants to sanctify persons or nations. Okay? And in the Old Testament sense, He is sanctifying Israel as a nation. And in the New Testament sense, He's sanctifying the church as a person, persons. He wants to sanctify you, and He wants to sanctify me. And so He's going to set us apart. Now, when it comes to people, and to Israel as well, when it comes to people, holiness or sanctification primarily means moral purity. Now, not always, but most of the time, there's a heavy emphasis upon moral purity. This is God's will, that you be sanctified and you avoid sexual immorality. There's the sanctification. He's sanctifying you and saying, don't do that. I have a purpose for you, and my purpose for you cannot be fulfilled until you completely avoid that. Okay? And so there's this idea of sanctifying a person, making them morally pure. Now, what I want us to do today is look at three different areas of sanctification. I want us to go back and look, how did God sanctify Israel and what was the reason? This is a whole nation of redeemed people. It's a redeemed nation. How did He sanctify them? What was the reason? All right. And then I want us to look at today. How does He sanctify us? What's the process? What does He use? What's the resources that we have that we can be sanctified? And then third, I want us to just look at some practical stuff. There's some practical implications about what sanctification is. All right. And so let's go over and let's look at Israel. Now, it's like I said, Leviticus chapter 20. So if you'll take your copy of Scripture and turn over to Leviticus chapter 20, which is the first place we see this name, Yahweh Makadeshim. And it's while He is giving instructions to Israel that we actually see this passage. So come with me over to Leviticus chapter 20. And we'll be in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Now, in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, this is God speaking through Moses, and He's telling this nation of redeemed people, which He redeemed out of Exodus. He says in verse 7, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Now there's the word Yahweh Makadeshim. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. All right? Now, let's go back in there and let's look at the very first part of that verse 7. Now, the beginning of verse 7 says, consecrate yourself. That word consecrate means to sanctify. That's what it means. I want to set you apart from all the other nations, and you are going to be a partner in that. Notice what it says, consecrate yourselves. You have a role in this sanctification process. That was true for Israel then. That is true for you today. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. It logically follows that since the book of Leviticus follows the book of Exodus, that the role of sanctification happens after you're saved. Now, you're saved. That's an eternal thing. Once saved, always saved. That's once the Spirit comes into your life and rebirths you, and you accept that through faith, then that's a done deal. What sanctification is the extra stuff where God is making you now more like Him. And that's what He's doing here. Consecrate yourself with Israel. All right? Now, I want you to notice the reason for that. Look at the next part of that verse. He tells them to consecrate yourself. Now, here's the reason. Be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Why does He want them to be holy? Why does He want them to be sanctified? The reason is that He is theirs. Anybody see that? He is their God. And since God is holy, when you think about holy, and you were sitting there and you were pondering about holiness in our prayer time there, when you were thinking about holy, what comes to my mind every time when I think about that is over in 1 John, where John says God is light. He's just light. And in Him is no darkness. And that's what comes to my mind and my finite understanding of who God is, as far as His holiness is concerned, is that God is holy. He is complete light. And there's not one little speck, not even a speck of darkness within all of His light. And so what that tells us is that holiness and sinfulness don't gel. They don't come together. In fact, they're in deep conflict. And so it makes sense that since God is holy, that He would want His people to be that way as well. That's His objective. It's to make them holy. Now, you got to ask yourself, well, what was the means that God used to make Israel holy? Okay, well, that's in the next part of the verse. Okay. The next part of the verse says, keep my statutes and do them. Well, where did the statutes come from? Well, remember, we're in Exodus. I mean, we're in Leviticus. And what he's done up until this point is in this Mosaic covenant that Israel accepted, by the way. Israel accepted at Mount Sinai and said, yes, Lord, whatever you tell us to do, we will do. We are now your people. So they've agreed to it. And so what God has been doing then is He's been giving them His law, Torah. He's been giving them His law. And so what they got is they got 613 of them. 613 laws. And the reason for the law was to set them apart, was to make them a different nation. And so what we see in the law then is what we continue to see today. They have a different calendar. Okay? Their new year starts in spring. All right? And they have two new years. They have a civil new year and they have a ceremonial new year. And then they have all of these rituals and they have all these ceremonies that they do that make them such a unique culture from all the rest of the world. And that's what the Mosaic Covenant did. All right? Now, there were two things that the law was intended to do. The two things that the covenant was intended to do with this nation. Okay? The first one was it was to make them a nation of priests. Okay? In fact, Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a treasure, a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy, a sanctified nation. What I want you to see here is that God had wanted this whole nation to be a priest. And you've got to ask yourself, well, what is a priest? A priest is a person that stands between man and between God. And what this priest does is he represents this man to God. And that's what God wanted this nation to do. He wanted this whole nation to be a representative of all these other nations to God. And all these other nations would come to him through the nation of Israel. And when he gave them the law, he gave it to them so that they would, through all their rituals and all their ceremonies and all their dedication to him, they would stick out like a sore thumb. And all the nations would look at. Now that was the intent. We know, we read through the book of the Old Testament. We know it didn't happen that way. That was the intent, that all the nations would look at him and go, well, we want to be like you. But it didn't happen that way. And the second thing that the law was intended to do was it was intended to give them a moral guideline. Kind of a moral compass. Because all the rituals and the ceremonies was to set them apart as a nation and to let other nations see them. Now they have moral guidelines as well. And it says, okay, you see how that nation over there are sacrificing their children? You can't do that anymore. Okay, you see how that nation is doing this and they're still killing off people? You can't do that. All right? You have all these moral boundaries. And Paul does a good job of explaining that to us over in Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing because we ran out of time the last block. But I want you to see is that what Paul says, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through, what? The law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. In other words, what the law was there to do was to show them what sin was. And the law was to show them, you can't do that. You can't murder. It's wrong. You can't covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house. That's wrong. Don't do that. So the law was there to establish all of these guidelines. But what Paul also goes on to say in Romans chapter 7 is that it was weak because of the flesh. And what it did is it ended up condemning them and it killed them. And so they had the law and they had all of these moral guidelines, but Paul later on goes to say that they didn't have the power, they had no power to be able to live out those guidelines. Because the law brings to mind a sin, and what do you instantly think? If there's a park bench and says, wet paint, don't sit, don't touch, what do you want to do? You want to touch it. Every single time. You want to touch it, all right? By the way, if you go in the new part of the building there, there are new light sensors in there. Don't push that button to turn them off. They'll go off automatically. What did I just do? Every time you walk in that bathroom, I can promise you now, you're going to want to touch that button. Every time. Why? That's what the law does, okay? And the law feeds the flesh like that, all right? But that was what the intention of the law was. It was to take them and to sanctify them as a nation and to give them moral guidelines. Well, that was then. This is now. Now we're in a new dispensation. Now we're the church. We're not Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. We're not the church is spread out all over the world. Okay? There are even some Jews in the church. All right? So how does God sanctify? And why is it important? What's the purpose of sanctification? And in this, I found an article that I had stored away in Evernote, and I was looking at it, and one of the stories that I found was it was about a family, a mom and dad, and they had already a couple of children, but they adopted a 12-year-old boy that was raised in a house with a mom and dad that were drug addicts. And what happened is both of his parents died of a drug overdose. Well, you can imagine what kind of household that boy was raised in for the first 12 years of his life. Okay? That was the home environment. Well, what had happened is it gave the story about how those two adopted parents brought this boy in, his name was Roger, 12 years of age, into their home. But they had already adopted him. He was already their child. But what we see then is that Roger had a really hard time kind of adapting. Roger had a hard time adapting to it. Several times a day, what you would hear is his parents, his mom and his dad saying, no, Roger, don't do that. You can't do that here. No, you do not have to hit somebody to get what you want. No, Roger, you don't have to be violent there to do that. Roger, we want you to be respectful of people in this house. See, because they'd taken him from a very different environment and placed him in the home, there was training. And what they were trying to do was to completely separate him from his other home. They were trying to sanctify him. And there was a part of the training. Now, what we see there is that time Roger began to change. He began to change. But did he have to make a change in order to become part of the family? No. He was already a part of the family. He made a change because he was a part of the family. And what motivated him to make that change was the graciousness of the family that had brought him in. That was his motivation. Well, for us, it's very similar. Because Paul tells us that we've been adopted. We are now sons and daughters of God. We've been adopted into his household. And now, what he's trying to do is he's trying to make us, he's trying to separate us from the family, from the world, from the household that he just pulled us out of, and he's trying to make us into his children, in the image of his children. That's the purpose of sanctification. He's wanting for us to conform to the rules and the guidelines of his household. That's sanctification. I want you to notice what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he says in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." For what purpose? Catch it. "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's predestination. You want to know what predestination is? Predestination is the fact that he wants you as a redeemed believer in Christ Jesus to be transformed into the image of his son. It's you are predestined to be sanctified, to be set apart. That's predestination. And so we can be thankful for God because he has provided everything. Notice he's provided every spiritual blessing for us to be successful in this. He's provided everything that we need. Now, I want to bring out two things, two specially important things that God has provided for us in order to be sanctified. The first one is the Word of God, which you see in John chapter 17. Can everybody else read that? That's hard. 17:17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." I want you to notice that the first thing that we have as believers, every single one of us, is the Word of God. Now, it was the same for Israel too. It was written for them as well. But for us as a church, it's especially beneficial because the Word, the Bible that's sitting in your laps right now, I hope you brought it. The Bible that's in your laps right now is a means for which God can sanctify you. Paul will later on compare the marriage with the Word, where the Word cleanses you. So God has given you the Word as a means of sanctification. Another great blessing that he's given to us is the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 12, John chapter 16, verse 12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now what I want you to understand here is that what we have is we have the indwelling, now catch it, Holy Spirit within us. What's holy? Directly from God. And what you have within you is the indwelling, permanently indwelling Holy Spirit that enables you to be able to do the sanctification. It enables you to follow the moral guidelines. It's there. And if you don't think that we don't have laws in the New Testament, we do. You still can't murder. You still can't commit adultery. Paul says to flee sexual immorality. We have all those things that's a moral guideline for us. But the difference between us and Israel is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us power to be able to do those things. And so God is in the process of making us and conforming us into members of His household. Paul also kind of stresses over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that it seems to have eternal significance. What you do now, not only rewards and all of that, but what you do now seems to impact what happens in eternity. Because your bodies that you have now will continue to be your bodies, although glorified, in eternity. And so he says, don't mess them up. Don't dirty them all up in the world. Be sanctified. Grow out of that. So He's given us the Holy Spirit. And then He talks about how the Holy Spirit is there to go to battle against the flesh and to give power to the inner man. Paul instructs that throughout. Okay? Now, what are some practical things about sanctification? Why is it that God really wants you to be sanctified? Okay? Well, it still comes back to the fact that it brings Him glory. Look what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of His visitation." And what I want us to understand is that your sanctification affects more than just you. Your sanctification is a witness to those in the world. And your sanctification is also not just a witness to those in the world, but it's when they see you doing good works, they end up glorifying God Himself. So it goes back to the glory of God. The reason why God is so interested in your sanctification is because in the end, it glorifies Himself. So He wants you to be sanctified. Well, what are the practical effects of sanctification then? What are some of the things that we can take home if we choose to be sanctified? By the way, notice in that verse 11 there, notice what Peter does. He doesn't start off in saying, it's a guarantee that God, that you will be sanctified throughout this world. It's a guarantee that once you're saved, you're going to walk in perfection throughout this whole world. And that's it. No, he doesn't say that. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, to abstain from fleshly lust. I beg you to be sanctified." Sanctified is not a done deal. Sanctified occurs when you, in partnership with the Holy Spirit, work together. And then the sanctification process rolls along. Well, what are some practical implications? What are some practical implications of our sanctification? The first one is that God's holiness reveals our own uncleanness and our inadequacy of meeting His own standards. Now, why did I say that? Okay, remember that focal point we talked about at the beginning, the very beginning of this, that video? His holiness is our focal point. His holiness is the thing that we should be looking at so we can walk in a straight line. All right? When do we see that? When do we come into contact with that? Well, Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a good example. We're not going to turn there because we don't have enough time. But what I want us to understand is that Isaiah is a righteous man. Isaiah is a very, very pious prophet. He's already been ministering to Israel in the first five chapters. But it's in chapter 6 where he comes into contact in the very presence of God. He sees God's glory. He sees God's holiness. And what he confesses in Isaiah 6 is, I'm a sinful, sinful person. Because he comes in contact. He came into the very presence of God. And the implication that I have for us is that until we keep that focal point in front of us, we have no idea where we stand. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we do corporate worship? Why do we do fellowship of the believers? Why do we come here weekly? Why do we worship in song? It is so that as a corporate body, there's the synergy behind it to take us into the very presence of God. So that we can see that focal point. And the problem is that many of us go, I want to do that. Many of us take those opportunities and we shove them to the side. We stand up with our arms folded and we're thinking to ourselves, I'm not singing that because that's not a hymn. And what you've done is you've given yourself away that opportunity to come into the very presence of God so that you can see that focal point so that you know where to go. But you've given that up. You've neglected it. The second big thing I want us to see is that the holiness of God demands a corresponding life of holiness among His people. Now, I already said, God's not going to force you to be sanctified. Peter's begging you, please do this. But Peter also says to the people that God wants you to be sanctified because God is holy. God wants you to be holy because He is holy. His holiness requires your holiness. And I will say that if you choose to not to be holy as a believer, He will discipline you. He will discipline you. And sometimes the discipline's not that great. Most of the time, the discipline's not that great. All right? But He wants you to take you from here to separate you to here. Why? Because He's not here. He's here. Finally, holiness can only be realized through the life of a community. You know who that is? It's us. That's us. So many times we see this idea where sanctification is only realized through the process of discipleship. Yes, you can reach a certain point of sanctification alone, but it takes a group. It takes an assembly, a community of coming together and studying. James tells his people, he says, confess your sins to one another. Be together. Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. Ecclesiastes says, two is better than one. Over and over again, there's this concept of community. That is to allow the full realization of sanctification. Gene Getz in his book, Praying for One Another, states, we use personal pronouns, I and my and me. We have not been taught to think in terms of we and our and us. Consequently, we individualize many references to corporate experience in the New Testament. More is said in Acts and in the epistles about corporate prayer, corporate learning of biblical truth, corporate evangelism, and corporate Christian maturity and growth than about the personal aspect of these Christian disciplines. Now, he later says, don't misunderstand. Both are intricately related. The personal dimensions of Christianity are difficult to maintain and to practice unless they grow out of a proper corporate experience on a regular basis. Your sanctification, my sanctification, depends on each other. We're a body. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if Roger would have been able to change as well as he had if he hadn't had brothers and sisters that he could look at and that could help him along. We need a community. Michelangelo, when he agreed to do the to sculpt out David out of the block of marble that we see, it was said that Michelangelo had the block of marble taken to a shed. Actually, I think he built the shed around it. Whatever it is, the block of marble was in a shed. And for weeks and even months, what was reported is that Michelangelo would go into that shed each day, just him, and all he would do is sit there. He'd sit at a different spot, and he'd just stare at the marble. For weeks, months, come in at a different point around that marble, and he'd just look at that block of marble, and he'd look at it from all different angles. And what happened as he went out of there is he began to visualize David in the marble. He could no longer see the block of marble anymore. All he could see was David. And then so when they asked Michelangelo how he made the statue of David, he reportedly said, "It's easy. I just chip away the stone that doesn't look like David." That's what sanctification is. God sees you from every direction, and He knows exactly who you are as a transformed person in Jesus Christ. And what He's doing is He's chipping away at those pieces that aren't you. That's what sanctification is. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? How do you do with keeping God's holiness as the focal point of your life? If you're not doing that, you're not being sanctified. Got to be obedient in letting God chip away those places that aren't you. Because God wants you as a member of His household. Let's pray. Father, thank you. God, thank you for the salvation that you gave us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit that not only came to give us life and to seal us into the body of Christ, but He continues to make us holy. He continues to give us power in order to be sanctified. Thank you, Father, that in addition to being a God who provides and a God who gives salvation and a God who shepherds us, you're also a God that's concerned in our sanctification. Thank you for that. God, I pray that you would keep in front of our eyes constantly the focal point of your holiness. That like Isaiah, we could look at it and go, "Oh, God, we have so far to go." May you be honored and glorified in what is said and what is done, and be with these people as they go their way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.